If you are looking for the perfect teacher to help you get better at prayer, who would you choose? Jesus said that he had come to us from the Father to show us the way back to the Father. Jesus said that after his torture and execution, he would rise again, and 3 days later, he did. Even today, Jesus, according to the Bible, sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. I would say that if you wanted to learn how to pray in a better way, you couldn't find a better teacher in all of history than that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to turn to his instruction on prayer as we find it in what's become known as the Lord's Prayer. Our church here at Hillcrest, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard that title before. Maybe you didn't know what it referred to. But the Sermon on the Mount refers to only three chapters in the Bible, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's so much in the Sermon on the Mount. We started studying it at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, at the start of this year. Here we are near the end of April, and we're only halfway through chapter 6. There's so much in the Sermon on the Mount. So many phrases that have come into our Western culture, and maybe you didn't know they came to us through the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth, for example, or you are the salt of the earth. Or turn the other cheek. You've heard that phrase before. Did you know it came to us through Jesus' teaching? Or walk the second mile. Or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. All these phrases have entered into our Western culture through our Western culture's former familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. And so we decided that we would start at the beginning of this year to just work through every one of those phrases. And there's so much in those three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Here we are almost through April, and we haven't gotten through even chapter 6. Well, here it is in chapter 6, halfway through, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, that we get to what is known as the Lord's Prayer. This may be the most famous and familiar passage of Scripture in our culture down to today. Our culture may have known a lot more passages of Scripture in the past, but this one still hangs on. It is recited together at the end of recovery group meetings. It is chanted together as guys are kneeling in the football locker room before they head out on the field. It is quoted together by large groups of people during important cultural ceremonies. And what we want to do across the next few weeks is dig into what exactly we are reciting when we recite together the Lord's Prayer. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find some sermon notes, and you'll find what we quoted earlier together, the Lord's Prayer. And I want to share with you what we're going to be doing across the next couple of weeks. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Three of them have to do with God's glory. Three of them have to do with our burdens and our needs. I want you to notice this there in your notes. You'll see the word thy show up three times in the first three of the petitions. And so I want you to circle those words, thy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's the order of the petitions, not just the content of the petitions, that we need to pay attention to if we want to learn how to improve our prayer life. And so many times when we come to the Lord in prayer, we come saying, Lord, I need this, I want this, help me with that. And there's a place for that, as we see later in the Lord's Prayer. But what Jesus wants us to do first and foremost is reflect on the glory of God and reflect that glory back in our prayer requests. And so we need to pray regarding things pertaining to God's name and things pertaining to God's kingdom and things pertaining to his will being accomplished in our lives. And then the next three prayer requests have to do with our burdens. Circle the three times the word us shows up in the last three prayer requests. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what we see in these last three petitions are Jesus is teaching us how to pray for things that really burden us and concern us. And he gives us permission to enter into a conversation with God about these things as he teaches us how to pray these things in the last three of the prayer requests. But again, it's the order of these prayer requests, not just the content of these prayer requests, that we need to pay attention to. And so what we're going to do is next week we're going to look at the first three petitions regarding God's glory. And then the week after that, May 5th, we're going to look at the last three petitions regarding our burden. And so I hope that you can see how important it is for all of us to be together week after week across this little short three-week series. If you are visiting from in town, I hope you'll come back next week and the week after so you can learn how to talk to God from the one who is most authorized to teach us about how to talk to God. And if you're visiting from out of town, you can still be part of this series. We stream our services live, and so if you just go to our website, hillcrest.church, or if you go to our Facebook page, which is just facebook.com/hillcresttogo, then you can go onto that and listen and pay attention and participate with us in this study, even if you're from out of town. But even before Jesus taught us what to pray for, he taught us who to pray to. And so one of the most important things in the Lord's Prayer is that opening address, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Jesus teaches us to pray to God as our heavenly Father. And so I want you to pay attention to three things. I write these things down as we come to them in your sermon notes. The first thing that I want you to pay attention to is the way that Jesus taught us to pray to our heavenly Father. He is our heavenly Father. You know, Jesus began his instruction on the Lord's Prayer by teaching us that the way we address God, the way we approach God, how we think about who God is so incredibly important. The single most important factor in your prayer life is who you think you're coming to when you're coming to God in prayer. What we think about God determines whether we pray. What we think about God determines why we pray. What we think about God determines the content of our prayers. What we think about God determines how willingly we pray. What we think about God determines how confidently we pray. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray to our heavenly Father. He is our Father, and that's one of the things that we need to pay attention to. Now, some have suggested that in this modern day and age that we should not really focus attention on the fatherhood of God. They say because there are so many people who have been raised by absentee or abusive fathers. And so therefore, if somebody were to think of God as an earthly father that they've experienced, it may fill them not with reverence, but with revulsion. But while I think that there is some credibility to that concern, I nevertheless, I think it misses the point. There is some credibility to that concern. Our earliest, most elementary understanding of God is shaped on the anvil of our relationship, or lack of one, with an earthly father. That's why fathers are so important in our lives. So I don't want to belittle that concern, but I do think it misses the point. Because when the Bible tells us to think of God as Father, the Bible is not telling us to think of God as how earthly fathers are. He's telling us to think of God as earthly fathers ought to be. Earthly fathers ought to be nurturers. Earthly fathers ought to be protectors. Earthly fathers ought to be providers. Earthly fathers ought to be gentle disciplinarians, shaping us and molding us and setting an example for us so that we can move into adulthood as responsible sons and daughters of that earthly father. Jesus, when he told us to think of God as Father, was telling us to think of God as earthly fathers ought to be. And when we come to him, we've got to come to him thinking in those terms. You know, the reality is that some of us, we sing these majestic songs, and we should, and we think of God as holy, and we should, and we think of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we should. And the problem is that we begin to think of God as distant, as unconcerned with all our little problems down here. Why would God, who's so busy with all these big things going on, be concerned with my little issues? And if we address God at all, if we talk to God at all, we begin to address him in these very structured, formal ways. I remember right out of college, I had about 6 months before Diane and I were to head to seminary and start my three-year master's program in seminary. And a friend of mine back in Houston, where our families were from, gave me an opportunity to go on and work with him and his dad's construction company there in Houston. So I spent about 6 months doing that. This guy's name was Brad. Brad and I were friends, though we never really had an opportunity to serve on the same crew. But nevertheless, even though they weren't serving on the same crew, I heard his voice from time to time coming through the radio system that was in all the vehicles so that they could communicate with home base. And one time I heard in Brad's voice the radio break in, KPX 222-49er to KPY 432-5. I was really impressed with him for remembering all that. But nothing came back. And then I heard it again, KPX 222-49er to KPY 432-5. No answer, just a hiss from the radio. And then finally, in some frustration, I heard his voice, Brad to Dad. And his father replied, what is it, son? Now, I don't mean to imply by that illustration that if you pray in these and thous and informal ways that God's not listening to you. I don't mean that at all. But I do think that sometimes we forget that God wants us to regard him as approachable. God wants us to regard him as interested in our lives. And so Jesus, the master teacher, taught us to think of God in this way as we come to him in prayer. He is our heavenly Father. We need to think of that, but we also need to think of some of these other terms that Jesus uses in this opening address. So when you pray, remember that the one you approach is not only our heavenly Father, but he is our heavenly Father. We're to pray, our Father which art in heaven. So to think of God as Father reminds us that he is approachable. To think of him as in heaven should remind us that he is holy. We need the balance of both considerations. The Bible tells us to enter into God's presence with confidence, but we are not to enter into God's presence flippantly or casually, because we are indeed coming before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, when Jesus says God is in heaven, that is not his post office box. That is not his mailing address. Psalm 139 is absolutely accurate. Psalm 139 tells us, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise to the heights, you are there. If I get up in the early morning and fly to the other side of the sea and settle there, there you are waiting for me, saying, what took you so long? That's the Tom Goodman paraphrase of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is absolutely true that God is always present with us. So what does it mean when we're to pray to our Father in heaven? It means not that God is distant from us, but he is different from us. He is not the big guy. He's not the man upstairs. In all those flippant, casual ways, we refer to God as if he is one of our buddies dropping by the apartment for a visit. We need to understand that God is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is altogether holy, and he holds our lives in his hand. In 2010, the Buffalo Bills faced off against their rivals, the Pittsburgh Steelers, and the Bills ultimately lost the game when one of their pass receivers dropped a pass he should have received in the end zone, which would have won the game. And afterwards, this individual publicly blamed God on Twitter. Here's what he wrote. I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. Now, I'm not going to mention the guy's name because I don't think that we should live in eternal infamy for the stupid things we spout off on social media from time to time. So if you really want to look up his name, you can look up it on Facebook. But this is 2010. I think he's learned from his mistake at this point. But the reality is that there are so many of us in here who from time to time rise up within ourselves with that same attitude, even though we wouldn't dare say it out loud, and we certainly wouldn't post it on social media. To us, though, God exists to make our lives comfortable. God exists to make us successful. And that's the reason we go to church, and that's the reason we do nice things, and that's the reason we pray, so that we can tap in to a relationship with a God who wants to do all those good things for us. That's the attitude that we have. We're the center of existence. We're the reason for the universe, and God is in service to us as our errand boy. That's the attitude way too many of us have had. How different that wide receiver's attitude was and Martin Luther's attitude was. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, started off studying law. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and I think he tried to be a lawyer, but he changed halfway through and decided to study for the priesthood, the Catholic priesthood. And he had his first opportunity to lead the Mass. And that was a big deal. It's still a big deal today for our first-time priest. And all his family was there. Maybe his father, who had some misgivings about him leaving law for the priesthood, was sitting with some pride seeing Martin standing up there leading the Mass. Martin got to the point of leading what's known as the prayer of consecration. Those of you who are Catholics or have a Catholic background, you know that that's the moment in the Mass where the priest leads a prayer that is supposed to lead to the miracle of transubstantiation, that belief that the physical bread and the wine become the sacrificed body and blood of Jesus. Now, those of us in churches like this, we would differ with our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ on the understanding of the Lord's Supper. But that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is what happened next. As he stood up to lift up his hands and lift up his voice in the prayer of consecration, nothing happened. Sweat broke out on his brow. He mouthed words that would not come out of his mouth. His family sat there squirming, embarrassed. And finally, he lowered his hands, drooped his shoulders, went off the stage and sat down next to his family. The Mass was a mess, and his family was humiliated. Now, what happened to Martin Luther? Did he get stage fright? Did he forget the words of the prayer of consecration? Not at all. He said this later on when he was reflecting on this experience. He said, "I was terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble at the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift mine eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that,' for I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Very different than that guy that sent that tweet after losing a football game, right? The Bible tells us to enter into God's presence with boldness, confident that He wants to hear us, but we don't enter in casually. We don't enter in flippantly. And I'm not foolish enough to think that just one sermon on an Easter Sunday will change this entire cultural trend that has been happening for at least 50 years in our culture. But I want you to know that you swim in that culture and you don't know it's around you. You breathe it in. You drink it in like a fish drinks in water. It's the culture that is around you, this understanding that God is a no-judgment kind of God who's only there to wish your best and want your best, and He has no other opinion about your life other than that you be happy and that you be healthy and everything go fine in your life. Now, the reality is that every stream of teaching comes as a reaction against a previous stream of teaching. And it was true for many, many years in our culture that people went to church, and as the late Grady Nutt said, the Southern humorist, he recalled times that he would go to church and every Sunday he would be held over hell like a weenie roast. And when that is your steady diet in a church, and all you hear about is the anger of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God, it's sort of a welcome thing to hear that God loves you and He accepts you and He welcomes you. But the reality is that the pendulum has swung so far now to the other side that the only thing that people tend to hear in our worship songs, the only thing that people tend to hear in our pulpits is God loves you and He accepts you and He's got wonderful things in store for you. And we never hear about His opinion of our lives. We never hear about the fact that we are going to stand before Him at the end of time and we're going to give an account for everything that we have done. And all the excuses that we give to each other to justify what we have done won't hold water with Him. And we need to remember that He created us. He has an opinion about the way we ought to live our lives. And He is going to evaluate our lives at the end of time. He is holy. He is in heaven, even as He is our Father. Now, the reality is, how do we put these two things together? He is approachable and warm and loves us and merciful. He is our Father. And He is holy, and He is just, and He has an opinion about the way we live our lives. He is in heaven. How do we put these two things together? We put these two things together because of what we celebrate this Easter weekend. Jesus went to the cross to bear away our sin. He went to the cross to carry away that which separates us from a holy God. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus didn't just come to sort of, calm God down. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was God come into this world to experience our kind of experiences, live our kind of life, die our kind of death, and pay our penalty. It's almost as if you went to a court having been convicted of something terrible, and the judge stands up from behind the bench, takes off his judge's robe, puts down his judge's gavel, leaves his judge's bench, and goes to stand next to you and say, "You are guilty, but I bear your punishment. You may go." And so this is what the Bible tells us God has done for us to make us holy in his sight and acceptable to him. I know that a number of you were aghast at the story this past Monday when you saw the Notre Dame fire. It's been up for centuries. It's an engineering marvel. It is the pride of the French people. And it was touching to me to read several of your Facebook posts or Twitter posts as you commented on the fact, some of you, that you've been to Notre Dame and a honeymoon or on a vacation, and you grieve with the French people about this great cultural loss. Up in flames, the spire went, and it crashed down with a great deal of the roof. And that's the way it looked for the first couple of days. But then came a picture, and many of you saw it. Let's post it up there. A picture of the roof down in the middle of the sanctuary. And there in the midst of all that ruin was this cross shining out, right? Now, to me, this is a perfect picture of the Easter story. We have ruined our lives with sin. We have ruined our lives with opposition to God. We've gone our own way and hoped he'd be okay with it, and our lives are a wreck. But in the midst of that, the cross shines forth as our great hope. And as we come to what Jesus has done for us and believe that and trust that and enter into that story, that which has ruined our lives, that which has damaged our lives, gets cleaned up, gets repaired and renovated through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way God can be both our Father and holy in heaven at the same time. And that's a great truth, and that's something that we need to hold on to. But there's one more thing that we need to talk about before we depart. Because when Jesus told us not only what to pray for, but who to pray to, he told us to remember not only that God is our Father, not only is he our Heavenly Father, but he is our Heavenly Father. You can write that down in your notes as well. He is our Heavenly Father, and we need to pay attention to that. Jesus instructed us to be mindful of the community of believers when we pray. The very first word of this prayer serves as a guard. It serves as a sentry at his post. And we want to enter into the throne room and speak to God, and immediately the sentry stands up and says, "Halt, what is the password?" And we have to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And failing that, we fail to really pray. Unless I am mindful of this very first word in the Lord's Prayer, my prayers are really not going to be very effective. See, the beautiful thing is that when God saved us, he made us his kids. That's what the Bible says. It's, I think, in your notes there, John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was not his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We see it again and again and again in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. But guess what? When you entered into a relationship with God as one of his adopted kids, and that's really the fact. Every one of us, if we're in a relationship with God, we're his through adoption. He has, through his mercy and through his sovereign choice, he has brought us to his side as one of his kids. But the reality is, he didn't make us an only child. When we entered into our relationship with God as one of his adopted kids, we look around the room and we see other adopted kids of God that God has brought into his side as well. And if we're not paying attention to them, and if we're not mindful of them, and if we're not building relationships with them, and if we're not opening ourselves up to be held accountable by them, and if we're not encouraging them along the way, we're really not going to go very far in our understanding of who God is. And this cuts so much against the grain of Western American culture today. And again, I don't think that just one sermon on an Easter Sunday is going to change the culture that you swim in, but I hope that at least it sort of sticks like a thorn in your noggin from this point on. The reality is that our definition of spirituality today in America, and especially in more progressive cities like Austin, our definition of spirituality is something I do for myself alone. It's what I do for my own soul to develop my own soul if I have a mind to. It doesn't involve anybody else. Even if we go to a church, even if we go to a class in a church, we go so that we might develop some information that will help our own personal spirituality. We see the value of that church is in the information we get in the pulpit or the information we get in the class, not in the relationships we have around us. And so we don't open ourselves up to be held accountable to anybody else. We don't ask anybody to pray for us. We don't pray for anybody else. We don't build relationships with anybody else. If we attend church at all, it's just to kind of sit forward and take in information from the pulpit and not be involved in getting deeper in anybody else's life. If that's you, then let this very first word in the Lord's Prayer convict you. Our Father, which art in heaven. If we're not thinking in terms of the family of God that God has brought around Himself through the merciful, sovereign adoption process in Jesus, if we're not thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not praying. We're not growing spiritually. And so what we need to do as we kick off this study of the Lord's Prayer is we need to pay attention to the content of the Lord's Prayer. We need to pay attention to the order of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But before we talk about what to pray for, which we'll look at the next 2 weeks, we need to focus on who to pray to. And that's what we're looking at today. And so let's go to the one we ought to pray to right now. With heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed, what I want to do particularly is invite two groups of people to make a response today, just in your heart and with an end toward, with an eye toward, perhaps making it more public down the line. But just right now, I just want you to make a decision, to stake your claim in your own heart. Maybe what you need to do is become one of God's kids. You need to sort of enter into the spiritual adoption process and understand that God wants to be your father. Not as earthly fathers so often are, but as earthly fathers should be and can be. God wants to be that to you. And yet we look at our lives and we realize that we have failed. We realize that we have sinned. And so what we need to do is pray something like this. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Help me to understand more about you and what you've done for me on the cross. Gloriously, mercifully, coming off the judge's bench to bear my sin and to bear my punishment so that I might have a relationship with the Holy of Holies and the King of Kings. Lord, I ask that you would help me to learn more about what you've done for me and how to follow you all the days of my life. But there are others of us in here who need to pray a different kind of prayer because we recognize ourselves as one of God's kids. We've been adopted into our relationship with Him through the work of Jesus. We're His now. We're grateful for that. We're heaven bound. But the reality is that we have accepted the world's definition of spirituality and not the Bible's definition of spirituality. And we think that spirituality is what happens to my soul through my own private choices, what I do for myself to develop myself and my relationship with God. And we don't really realize how essential it is, how vital it is. It's not an elective. It's the core curriculum to be part of the people of God, learning from each other, being held accountable by each other, praying for each other, supporting each other, encouraging each other along the way. And maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I want to pray to you, heart to King, soul to Savior. But my prayer isn't to remain heart to King and soul to Savior. My prayer is that you will help me to build relationships with other believers, that you will help me to continue to hunger and thirst for an opportunity to grow in my relationship with other believers. with all their imperfections and with all my imperfections, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to come together with others and grow and learn from them. Help me to always pause. The next time and the next time and the next time I pray, Our Father which art in heaven, help me to stumble over that word our until it becomes a real word on my lips. Help me to be part of the people of God and not just somebody who belongs to the Son of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to value these things that we've looked at today and help us to come back anxious, hungry, in anticipation of what you would want to teach us about how to pray to you through what your Son taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.